The Epiphany of Our Lord. The Feast of the Epiphany is the continuation of the mystery of Christmas, but it appears on the calendar of the Church with its own special character. Its very name, which signifies manifestation, implies that it celebrates the apparition of God to His creatures. For several centuries, the Nativity of our Lord was kept on this day, and when, in the year 376, the decree of the Holy See obliged all churches to keep the Nativity on the 25th of December, as Rome did, the 6th of January was not robbed of all its ancient glory. It was still to be called the Epiphany, and the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ was also commemorated on this same feast, which tradition had marked as the day on which that baptism took place. The Greek Church gives this feast the venerable and mysterious name of Theophania, which is of such frequent recurrence in the early fathers as signifying a divine apparition. We find this name applied to this feast by Eusebius, St. Gregory Nazianzen, and St. Isidore of Pelusium. In the liturgical books of the Melkite Church, the feast goes under no other name. The Orientals call this solemnity also the Holy Lights, on account of its being the day on which baptism was administered. For, as we have just mentioned, our Lord was baptized on this same day. Baptism is called by the Holy Fathers illumination, and they who received it, illuminated. Lastly, this feast is called, in many countries, King's Feast. It is, of course, an allusion to the Magi, whose journey to Bethlehem is so continually mentioned in today's office. The Epiphany shares with the feasts of Christmas, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost the honor of being called, in the canon of the Mass, a day most holy. It is also one of the cardinal feasts, that is, one of those on which the arrangement of the Christian year is based. For, as we have Sundays after Easter and Sundays after Pentecost, so also we count 6 Sundays after the Epiphany. The Epiphany is indeed a great feast, and the joy caused us by the birth of our Jesus must be renewed on it, for, as though it were a second Christmas day, it shows us our incarnate God in a new light. It leaves us all the sweetness of the dear babe of Bethlehem, who hath appeared to us already in love, but to this it adds its own grand manifestation of the divinity of our Jesus. At Christmas, it was a few shepherds that were invited by the angels to go and recognize the Word made flesh. But now, at the Epiphany, the voice of God Himself calls the whole world to adore this Jesus and hear Him. The mystery of the Epiphany brings upon us 3 magnificent rays of the Sun of Justice, our Savior. In the calendar of pagan Rome, this 6th day of January was devoted to the celebration of a triple triumph of Augustus, the founder of the Roman Empire. But when Jesus, our Prince of Peace, whose empire knows no limits, had secured victory to His Church by the blood of the martyrs, then did this His Church decree that a triple triumph of the immortal King should be substituted, in the Christian calendar, for those other 3 triumphs which had been won by the adopted son of Caesar. The 6th of January, therefore, restored the celebration of our Lord's birth to the 25th of December. But in return, there were united in the one same Epiphany 3 manifestations of Jesus' glory: the mystery of the Magi coming from the east under the guidance of a star and adoring the infant of Bethlehem as the divine King; the mystery of the baptism of Christ, who, whilst standing in the waters of the Jordan, was proclaimed by the Eternal Father as Son of God; and thirdly, the mystery of the divine power of this same Jesus when He changed the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. But did these 3 mysteries really take place on this day? Is the 6th of January the real anniversary of these great events? As the chief object of this work is to assist the devotion of the faithful, we purposely avoid everything which would savor of critical discussion. And with regard to the present question, we think it enough to state that Baronius, Suarez, Theophilus Reynaldus, Honorius de Sancta Maria, Cardinal Gotti, Sandini, Benedict XIV, and an almost endless list of other writers assert that the adoration of the Magi happened on this very day. That the baptism of our Lord also happened on the 6th of January is admitted by the severest historical critics, even by Tillemont himself, and has been denied by only two or three. The precise day of the miracle at the marriage feast of Cana is far from being as certain as the other two mysteries, though it is impossible to prove that the 6th of January was not the day. For us, the children of the Church, it is sufficient that our Holy Mother has assigned the commemoration of these three manifestations for this feast. We need nothing more to make us rejoice in the triple triumph of the Son of Mary. If we now come to consider these three mysteries of our feast separately, we shall find that the Church of Rome, in her office and Mass of today, is more intent on the adoration of the Magi than on the other two. The two great doctors of the Apostolic See, St. Leo and St. Gregory, in their homilies for this feast, take it as the almost exclusive object of their preaching. Though, together with St. Augustine, St. Paulinus of Nola, St. Maximus of Turin, St. Peter Chrysologus, St. Hilary of Arles, and St. Isidore of Seville, they acknowledge the three mysteries of today's solemnity. That the mystery of the vocation of the Gentiles should be made thus prominent by the Church of Rome is not to be wondered at. For by that heavenly vocation which, in the three Magi, called all nations to the admirable light of faith, Rome, which till then had been the head of the Gentile world, was made the head of the Christian Church and of the whole human race. The Greek Church makes no special mention in her office of today of the adoration of the Magi, for she unites it with the mystery of our Savior's birth in her celebration of Christmas Day. The baptism of Christ absorbs all her thoughts and praises on the solemnity of the Epiphany. In the Latin Church, this second mystery of our feast is celebrated, unitedly with the other two, on the 6th of January, and mention is made of it several times in the office. But as the coming of the Magi to the crib of our newborn king absorbs the attention of Christian Rome on this day, the mystery of the sanctification of the waters was to be commemorated on a day apart. The day chosen by the Western Church for paying special honor to the baptism of our Savior is the octave of the Epiphany. The third mystery of the Epiphany being also somewhat kept in the shade by the prominence given to the first, though allusion is several times made to it in the office of the feast, a special day has been appointed for its due celebration, and that day is the second Sunday after the Epiphany. Several churches have appended to the mystery of changing the water into wine, that of the multiplication of the loaves, which certainly bears some analogy with it, and was a manifestation of our Savior's divine power. But whilst tolerating the custom in the Ambrosian and Mozarabic rites, the Roman Church has never adopted it, in order not to interfere with the sacredness of the triple triumph of our Lord, which the 6th of January was intended to commemorate. As also because St. John tells us in his Gospel that the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves happened when the feast of the Pasch was at hand. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 4. Which, therefore, could not have any connection with the season of the year when the Epiphany is kept. We propose, to treat of the three mysteries united in this great solemnity in the following order. Today, we will unite with the Church in honoring all three. During the octave, we will contemplate the mystery of the Magi coming to Bethlehem. We will celebrate the baptism of our Savior on the octave day, and we will venerate the mystery of the marriage of Cana on the second Sunday after the Epiphany. Let us then open our hearts to the joy of this grand day, and on this feast of the Theophany, of the Holy Lights, of the Three Kings, let us look with love at the dazzling beauty of our Divine Son, who, as the psalmist expresses it, footnote, Psalm 18, verse 6, runs his course as a giant, and pours out upon us floods of a welcome and yet most vivid light. The shepherds, who were called by the angels to be the first worshippers, have been joined by the Prince of Martyrs, the beloved disciple, the dear troop of innocents, our glorious Thomas of Canterbury, and Sylvester, the Patriarch of Peace. And now, today, these saints open their ranks to let the kings of the East come to the babe in his crib, bearing with them the prayers and adorations of the whole human race. The humble stable is too little for such a gathering as this, and Bethlehem seems to be worth all the world besides. Mary, the throne of the divine wisdom, welcomes all the members of this court with her gracious smile of mother and queen. She offers her Son to man for his adoration, and to God, that he may be well pleased. God manifests himself to men because he is great, but he manifests himself by Mary because he is full of mercy. The great day which now brings us to the crib of our Prince of Peace has been marked by two great events of the first ages of the Church. It was on the 6th of January, in the year 361, and Julian, who in heart was already an apostate, happened to be at Vienne in Gaul. He was soon to ascend the imperial throne, which would be left vacant by the death of Constantius, and he felt the need he had of the support of that Christian church, in which it is said he had received the order of lector, and which, nevertheless, he was preparing to attack with all the cunning and cruelty of a tiger. Like Herod, he too would fain go on this feast of the Epiphany and adore the newborn king. His panegyrist, Ammianus Marcellinus, tells us that this crowned philosopher, who had been seen just before coming out of the pagan temple, where he had been consulting the soothsayers, made his way through the porticos of the church, and standing in the midst of the faithful people, offered to the God of the Christians his sacrilegious homage. 11 years later, in the year 372, another emperor found his way into the church, on the same feast of the Epiphany. It was Valens, a Christian like Julian by baptism, but a persecutor in the name of Arianism, of that same church which Julian persecuted in the name of his vain philosophy and still vainer gods. As Julian felt himself necessitated by motives of worldly policy to bow down on this day before the divinity of the Galilean, so on this same day the holy courage of a saintly bishop made Valens prostrate himself at the feet of Jesus, the King of Kings. Saint Basil had just then had his famous interview with the prefect Modestus, in which his episcopal intrepidity had defeated all the might of earthly power. Valens had come to Caesarea, and with his soul defiled with the Arian heresy, he entered the basilica when the bishop was celebrating with his people the glorious Theophany. Let us listen to Saint Gregory Nazianzen, thus describing the scene with his usual eloquence. Quote, "The emperor entered the church, The chanting of the psalms echoed through the holy place like the rumbling of thunder. The people, like a waving sea, filled the house of God. Such was the order and pomp in and about the sanctuary, that it looked more like heaven than earth. Basil himself stood erect before the people, as the scripture describes Samuel, his body and eyes and soul motionless, as though nothing strange had taken place, and, if I may say so, his whole being was fastened to his God and the holy altar. The sacred ministers who surrounded the pontiff were in deep recollectedness and reverence. The emperor heard and saw all this. He had never before witnessed a spectacle so imposing. He was overpowered. His head grew dizzy, and darkness veiled his eyes. End quote. Jesus, the King of Ages, the Son of God, and the Son of Mary, had conquered. Valens was disarmed. His resolution of using violence against the holy bishop was gone. And if heresy kept him from at once adoring the word consubstantial to the Father, he at least united his exterior worship with that which Basil's flock was paying to the incarnate God. When the offertory came, he advanced towards the sanctuary and presented his gifts to Christ in the person of his holy priest. The fear lest Basil might refuse to accept them took such possession of the emperor that had not the sacred ministers supported him, he would have fallen at the foot of the altar. Thus has the kingship of our newborn Savior been acknowledged by the great ones of this world. The royal psalmist had sung this prophecy, "The kings of the earth shall serve him, and his enemies shall lick the ground under his feet." Footnote, Psalm 71, verses 9 and 11. The race of emperors like Julian and Valens was to be followed by monarchs who would bend their knee before this babe of Bethlehem and offer him the homage of orthodox faith and devoted hearts. Theodosius, Charlemagne, our own Alfred the Great, and Edward the Confessor, Stephen of Hungary, the Emperor Henry II, Ferdinand of Castile, Louis IX of France, are examples of kings who had a special devotion to the Feast of the Epiphany. Their ambition was to go in company with the Magi to the feet of the Divine Infant and offer him their gifts. At the English court, the custom is still retained, and the reigning sovereign offers an ingot of gold as a tribute of homage to Jesus, the King of Kings. The ingot is afterwards redeemed by a certain sum of money. But this custom of imitating the three kings in their mystic gifts was not confined to courts. In the Middle Ages, the faithful used to present, on the Epiphany, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, to be blessed by the priest. These tokens of their devotedness to Jesus were kept as pledges of God's blessing upon their houses and families. The practice is still observed in some parts of Germany, and the prayer for the blessing was in the Roman ritual until Pope Paul V suppressed it, together with several others, as being seldom required by the faithful. There was another custom, which originated in the ages of faith, which is still observed in many countries. In honor of the three kings who came from the East to adore the babe of Bethlehem, each family chose one of its members to be king. The choice was thus made. The family kept a feast, which was an allusion to the third of the Epiphany mysteries, the feast of Cana in Galilee. A cake was served up, and he who took the piece, which had a certain secret mark, was proclaimed the king of the day. Two portions of the cake were reserved for the poor, in whom honor was thus paid to the infant Jesus and his blessed mother. For on this day of the triumph of him who, though king, was humble and poor, it was fitting that the poor should have a share in the general joy. The happiness of home was here, as in so many other instances, blended with the sacredness of religion. This custom of King's Feast brought relations and friends together and encouraged feelings of kindness and charity. Human weakness would sometimes, perhaps, show itself during these hours of holiday-making, but the idea and sentiment and spirit of the whole feast was profoundly Catholic, and that was sufficient guarantee to innocence. King's Feast is still a Christmas joy in thousands of families, and happy those where it is kept in the Christian spirit which first originated it. For the last 300 years, a puritanical zeal has decried these simple customs, wherein the seriousness of religion and the home enjoyments of certain festivals were blended together. The traditions of Christian family rejoicing have been blamed under pretexts of abuse, as though a recreation, in which religion had no share and no influence, were less open to intemperance and sin. Others have pretended, though with little or no foundation, that the 12th cake and the custom of choosing a king are mere imitations of the ancient pagan Saturnalia. Granting this to be correct, which it is not, we would answer that many of the old pagan customs have undergone a Christian transformation, and no one thinks of refusing to accept them thus purified. All this mistaken zeal has produced the sad effect of divorcing the church from family life and customs, or excluding every religious manifestation from our traditions, and of bringing about what is so pompously called, though the word is expressive enough, the secularization of society. But let us return to the triumph of our sweet Savior and King. His magnificence is manifested to us so brightly on this feast. Our Mother, the Church, is going to initiate us into the mysteries we are to celebrate. Let us imitate the faith and obedience of the Magi. Let us adore with the Holy Baptist the Divine Lamb, over whom the heavens open. Let us take our place at the mystic feast of Cana, where our dear King is present, thrice manifested, thrice glorified. In the last two mysteries, let us not lose sight of the Babe of Bethlehem. And in the Babe of Bethlehem, let us cease not to recognize the great God, in whom the Father was well pleased, and the supreme ruler and creator of all things.